Today we're going to look at what is doubtless one of the most widely known passages in all the Old Testament, and certainly one of the highlights of Abraham's life. It's the story in the 22nd chapter of Genesis of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. When Marcia and I were in Europe for a few days this summer, we were in Florence and going through the Pitti Palace and the Uffizi Gallery, I was struck by the number of biblical themes that the Renaissance painters were occupied with, and of those themes, none was more frequently employed in various perspectives than this one of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And I would like to look at it with you this morning for just a few moments from the point of view of the exclamation points in Abraham's life. The exclamation points in Abraham's life. I'm sure that one of the most universally appreciated qualities of a mature personality is the ability to remain cool under pressure. Some of you may have seen Paul Newman's movie of a few years ago called Cool Hand Luke, and the theme of coolness under pressure was developed in that film. Christian cool means keeping on trusting God under pressure when everything and everybody is screaming for you to do something else. And that something else, of course, is to begin to rely in a crisis on yourself. I was checking out of the food market the other day, and one of the tabloids had a picture of a popular current TV personality, a female, and it said so-and-so, and it gave her name, takes control of her life. And then the subheading, of course, was the first thing she had to do was shuck her husband. That's always the thing you do when you're going to take control. You know, is get rid of whoever it is that's dragging you down. And then the story went on to say how she was really going to get her life in hand and how she was going to take control. And that's the human response, isn't it? When things get tough, we want to take control. So we're going to look this morning at how that worked in the life of Abraham. I saw a bumper sticker this past week. One that you've doubtless seen that's a takeoff on a famous poem. And the bumper sticker just said, if you can keep your head when all around you are losing theirs, you don't understand the situation. And Abraham understood the situation. And today I would like to look, as we study this extraordinary chapter from the life of an extraordinary man, just at two things and conclude with these. One, a simple, wallet-sized, easy-to-remember and hard-to-do formula for keeping your cool in the crisis. We'll look at that as we try to summarize today. And then second, a question that God has hidden in the text that will only emerge if we are willing to apply Abraham's experience to our own lives. So we'll close with those. Let's begin by looking at the 22nd chapter of Genesis and the first three verses. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Well, five or six exclamation points that we're going to see as we work through this text in Abraham's life. And if you had a pencil and just wanted to mark an exclamation point in the margin, the first exclamation point that I would see is right here. God always initiates the action in human affairs. We think that we are constantly petitioning God and trying to get Him to move, but in fact, Scripture reminds us that God always initiates the action in human affairs. He reaches out, and our job is to respond. Look at the verbs. It says that God said, take, go, and offer. Those are the action verbs, God initiating action. And then what is Abraham's response? Abraham's response was he rose, verbs again, he took, and he went. Abraham's response. God always initiates the action in human affairs. Man's job is to respond. We sing, oh, how I love Jesus, because what? He first loved me. That's the way it is with us, isn't it? All we have to do is understand that God has initiated action, and we immediately respond, don't we? No, frequently we say, oh, if I just knew God's will. If I just knew God's will for my life. Well, God initiates the action, and it's man's job to respond. The second thing I see here is that there's a difference between temptation and testing. If you have one of the Bibles that has the four versions of the Bible in parallel columns, or if you happen to have a King James Version, you'll see that the word that's used for testing is temptation. It says God tempted Abraham. Not a good translation. God tested Abraham is the right translation. The difference between temptation and testing, of course, is that Satan tempts us in order to bring out the worst in us. God tests us in order to bring out the best. Satan tempts us in order to bring out the worst, but God tests us in order to bring out the best. And since the text says God tested Abraham, we see that there's a clue there, and the clue is that God is going to test Abraham, but it's for a reason, and it's in order to bring out the best in him. You see also that it says, after these things God tested Abraham. God always prepares us. He never requires anything of us that he hasn't already prepared us for. He never puts any test before us that he hasn't already given us the strength to accomplish. We need to call upon that strength in order to be able to complete the task, of course. And it occurred to me, if that is the case, that God's testing of us is actually a marvelous vote of confidence in us. What he's saying to us is, I have brought you along to this place, and I have prepared you thus far, and I have given you this much power, and now here's the test so that you might be able to demonstrate what I have been able to accomplish in your life. I was thinking this morning, one of the things I always wanted to do when I was a kid was learn how to fly. And finally, when I got to be 16, I was old enough to begin to work on that. And Charlie, being a pilot, you'll know where I'm coming from here. And boy, my folks were apprehensive about that. I don't mind. But anyway, I finally convinced them that I should be allowed to take pilot's lessons. And I'll never forget the first morning there in Corpus Christi after I'd flown for 5 or 6 hours early in the morning. And the instructor got out of the little Aeronica Champion we were flying in. And he said, okay, it's time for you to solo. And I said, I can't believe it. And I got in the airplane. I did all the things that he taught me to do. And I took that airplane off. And the morning, I was soaring like wings of eagles. I know what that passage in the Scripture is like. At least for that one moment when I was 16 years old, I was soaring. That was a test that both my parents and the instructor were willing to put me to. And what they were willing to say is, this is our vote of confidence in you. God is the same way in Abraham's life in this passage we're looking at this morning. And he does the same things with us. If we can look at the tests as they come, not as God's punishment of us, but as his way of giving us a tremendous vote of confidence, it'll change our perspective. Well, there's the second exclamation point coming up here. When I was in the Navy, I remember that on board ship, they would have us always drilling for fires, drilling for collision, drilling for anti-submarine patrol, battle stations with the ooga ooga on the horn. But there was one thing that I never heard because I was in the Navy in peacetime, and that's the bosun's mate coming over the PA system and saying, this is no drill. This is no drill. But if God were making an announcement in this passage, he would be saying to Abraham, Abraham, this is no drill. I'm really serious. This is a real test. I want you to give Isaac back to me. I have given Isaac to you and to Sarah in your declining years, and now I want you to give him back. Sometimes Scripture is so familiar to us that we just pass over it like an airplane flying over a beautiful landscape. And sometimes for me, it's helpful to go back and read the text very slowly and change the words a little, but still keep the meaning. Translated into modern English, what God has said to Abraham is, Abraham, go kill your boy. Go kill your boy, Abraham. I'd put an exclamation mark in the margin of my Bible there, because I see that he's saying that he wants him as a burnt offering upon the mountains. He wants him totally consumed. That means complete surrender. The word in the original Hebrew, according to commentaries, means to go up in smoke. He wants to send the boy up in smoke, no possibility of recovery. And just so there was no possibility of Abraham mistaking what it was that God was saying, do you see the language that he chooses? He says, take your son. Now, Abraham, I'm not talking about a goat or a pig or a camel or a sheep. I'm not even talking about one of your slaves or one of your servants. I'm talking about your son. And then he says, your only son, not one of your two sons or your four or your six or your 26 sons, but your only son. And then just to be sure he doesn't miss it, he says, your son Isaac, calls him by name. You remember Isaac's name means laughter? Because after all of these years of sorrow and waiting and disappointment and distress, Isaac brought laughter into the home of Abraham and of his wife, Sarah. God is being extremely careful to point out that his laughter, his joy, his comfort, his life was what he was asking him to sacrifice. And then he added, for emphasis, your son whom you love. You see that? Your son whom you love. More than your possessions, more than your money, more than your position in the community, more than your power, more than anything, Abraham, except me. What is God going to do with that? Well, he always sprinkles clues. If we're careful to watch the text, along the way, we can see the clues. And he tells Abraham to take him to Moriah, to a mountain that he'll show him there. And as we've learned together in our studies in the Old Testament, we need to look at what words mean. Moriah means the place of the appearance of Yahweh. In other words, I want you to go and sacrifice your son, but the place I want you to go and sacrifice him is the place where I am going to appear to you. I am going to be there when you arrive. And I couldn't help but just make a marginal note to myself and say, yeah, when you get to the place that you've come to the end of all your resources, you'll find that all you have left is God. And then God says, now you're beginning to get it. Now you're beginning to get it. All right, Moriah is the place of the appearance of Yahweh. Let's see how God works that out. I would have to pause here to make an announcement. I believe that I can say without fear of contradiction by any scholarly source that in Abraham's day, lawyers had not been invented. And the reason that I believe that is because if there had have been, there would surely have been a lawyer who would have stood at this place in the narrative and said, Your Honor, I object. I must object to the way this whole lesson is being developed, because there are three grounds on which what God has said defies law, reason, and logic. It defies law first because God's own law forbids murder and certainly forbids human sacrifice. It defies reason because God cannot contradict himself, and he appears to be doing just that here. And certainly it defies logic because we know that Isaac is the son of promise. Wasn't Ishmael, was it? God said, it's Isaac through whom your descendants shall be named and numbered. And if Isaac is killed, how in the world will there ever be descendants? And if there are no descendants, there will never be a Messiah. And we know that that's the whole point. God, what are you doing here? The lawyer would have to say, besides that, Isaac is not a criminal who's being punished here, is he? He's not even a martyr who is being sacrificed for some great truth or for someone else's benefit. this doesn't make any sense. And then he would have certainly approached the bench and said, and Your Honor, what about Mrs. Abraham? See, Isaac and his dad didn't tell him, his mama, about this. And can you imagine what would have happened? Abraham goes to the mountain and he comes back and Sarah is waiting there and said, hey, where you been? And he said, oh, I was off making a sacrifice to the Lord. And she said, oh, that's nice. Who went with you? Oh, Isaac. Isaac took Isaac and a couple of the servants along. Oh, well, that's fine. Where is Isaac? Well, he was the sacrifice, Sarah. You never get that passed a court of law in 1,000 years. And finally, he would, of course, said, what kind of a witness would Abraham be to the pagan world? The pagans all around him are doing this human sacrifice business, but not God's man. This defies reason, it defies logic, and it defies the law. Well, of course, we'd pick some principles, at least two out of that, wouldn't we? The first principle would be that God's perfect plans often run counter to human reason. So you cannot apply human reason to God's perfect plan for history. You have to apply human love to God's perfect Son in history. That's why Christ keeps saying, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. If you want to understand this, you must look at me. Can't just read this text like a scholar and get anything out of it. God's perfect plan often runs counter to human reason. And the second is this, and I hope you hate this as much as I do. The second principle is this, the stronger you grow, the more God will send you to bear. Have you found in your Christian life, as Abraham did in his walk with God, that the longer he walked with God and the stronger he got in his walk with God, the more God sent him to bear? He strengthens your back so he can add to your pack. Isn't that great of God to do that? Well, why does God put that kind of stuff in here? I suspect that he would say, oh, because that's the way I run my universe, and since you're my beloved child, I thought you ought to know. Did he consult with you on that? See, he didn't ask my opinion about that at all. It's just the way he runs his universe. The stronger you grow, the more God will send you to bear. Look at verse 3 again. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him. His son Isaac cut the wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place of which God told him. I got to put another exclamation point in the margin of my Bible there, friends. It's not only that Abraham obeyed, the commentators think he probably heard God's voice in a vision at night. He got up first thing in the morning, early, before daylight, and went directly to obey. He got an early start. Have you noticed in your own life how it gets progressively harder to obey God when you put off doing things that you know God is calling you to do and to be faithful in? It gets progressively more difficult, doesn't it? Abraham knew that, and he instantly obeyed. Now, he's going to Mount Moriah. It's about 50 miles north of where he is at Beersheba. That's roughly the distance between here and Huntsville. So if you were to take off walking for Huntsville, it would take you about the same amount of time that it took Abraham. Look in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. 3 days, slow, tough journey. He and the mule and Isaac and the two servants. Lots of discussion with Isaac on the way to the place where Abraham was fully convinced he was going to sacrifice his only son. Had plenty of time to change his mind, didn't he? Isn't that just like God? The principle I see there is that God's testing requires endurance as well as responsiveness. It's not only a matter of our responding and saying, here am I, send me, but here am I, send me, and keep on sending me. That's what we were talking about at the beginning, these faithful members of this class who keep on keeping on. God's testing requires endurance as well as responsiveness. Look at verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, once they'd arrived, stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come back again to you. Well, I've got another exclamation point there, because what do you suppose he means by we will be back? Isaac and I are going on alone. I am going to sacrifice him on the mountain in accordance with God's command, and then we will be back? Well, we're going to have to let Scripture help us here. Scripture, interpreting Scripture is always a safe way to go. Let's look first over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, 17 through 19a, a direct commentary on this passage and the answer to that question. The book of Hebrews, just before the book of James, which is just before Peter, and just after Timothy, it's along in there somewhere. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the 17th through 19a. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. Here it is. He considered that God was able to raise men. How? Even from the dead. Even from the dead. Did Abraham think that God was going to require him to go through it? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But he worshiped a God who raises men from the dead. Doesn't that make you remember, as it did me, of that wonderful passage in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians? In the first chapter, in the 8th verse, it said, we would not have you be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why? We felt that we had received the sentence of death. And then he tells us in the punchline what the reason for that was. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but what? On God who raises the dead. Has anybody here ever had the feeling of being crushed? I don't mean just bent out of shape. I mean crushed. There may be someone here this morning who's going through an experience that is just crushing you. It reminds me of that terrible old story about the farmer who goes flying in the airplane the first time and he was terribly frightened, and when he lands, the pilot said, that wasn't bad, was it? And he says, no, but I never let my whole weight down. When life has let its whole weight down on you so that you feel as though you're being totally crushed, just like Paul, there's only one way to recover from that, and that's to turn to the God who has the power to raise the dead. That's what Paul did, and that's what Abraham did. What kind of God do you worship? Do you worship a God who has the power to raise the dead? Because if you do, then God can take you beyond the destruction of all of your plans, the collapse of all of your dreams, the blowing away of all of your fortune. Because on the other side of that is always resurrection life. Now be careful, because God just loves to bring crushed people back to life. And if you haven't been crushed yet, look out. Maybe some testing ahead for you. But did you notice something else that Abraham said? He said, you guys stay here, we'll be back. What did he say they were going up on the mountain to do? He said, we're going up on the mountain to worship. Didn't say anything about sacrifice. Said, we're going up to worship. When the heart is right, giving everything to God in sacrifice becomes a beautiful act of worship. Next exclamation point coming up, verses 6 through 8. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they both went on together. Have you developed a technique for reading Scripture of forcing yourself to read it as though you've never read it before, never heard the story before? I tried that this week, and I'll submit to you that if you do that, you will find the suspense in this passage has become almost unbearable. You will say to yourself, I can't stand this. This is getting progressively more unreal. This old guy is really going to sacrifice his son. He's really going to kill him and burn him up. And that will lead you to the place, I'm sure, that it led me, which is to realize that Abraham is willing to risk everything on God's character. He's willing to risk everything on God's character. You see what he says? God will provide. What a marvelous statement of faith that is. I wonder, what about us, Christians? What are we willing to risk in our lives on the character of God? Are we willing to bet our marriages that what God has to say about marriage is true? The way we raise our kids, the way we conduct our business, how about the way you fill out your income tax return? Are you willing to bet all of that on the character of God? Abraham risked everything on it. Look at verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, we've got to have a timeout for a special exclamation point here, because I think you just have to say at least a word about Isaac. All the focus is on Abraham. Isaac, about this time, according to the commentaries, is about 20 years old. His daddy is 120. Now, Isaac is a big, strong, strapping boy. He's strong enough to carry the wood up the mountain while the old man is just carrying the knife. You know, that's the division of labor that all fathers are looking for. And when he gets up to the top, he sees his father very carefully preparing the stones and very carefully laying out the wood. And Isaac is still looking around for the sacrificial lamb. And the text doesn't record it, but there's a place in here where Abraham says to him, "You're it." And he ties him up. And he lays him on the wood. You know, that reminds me, and I think we've talked about this before, but it's just too appropriate to pass up the opportunity. The story of the pig and the chicken going past the poor man's house, and the chicken says to the pig, "He's starving to death. Let's give him some ham and some eggs." And the pig says, "For you, that's a contribution. For me, that's total commitment." See, Isaac could have said to his daddy, "You know, Dad, I really admire your faith. But you know, you're going to go home and talk about this." And you know, then it struck me. Great faith is contagious. Great faith is contagious. That's where Isaac got it from, his daddy. He trusted his father completely because his father trusted God. Oh, that's an encouragement to me. Do you want to have great faith? Then I suggest that you spend a lot of time with people who have come down with a terminal and incurable case of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can catch this from people, this kind of faith. Isaac showed us that. Let's look at the balance of the passage, verses 10 through 14. Then Abraham put forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. I remember one of the paintings that we saw in the Uffizi Gallery has a beam of light coming as Abraham is holding the knife up and Isaac is helplessly bound. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, caught behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Well, you know, the first time you read that, it looks like God has learned something about Abraham. But of course, it's just the other way around. Abraham discovered how much that he had learned about God. Because the testing isn't just for growing, although it is for that. I believe pressure is God's growth tool. The testing is not just for growing, it's for knowing. It's for learning more about who you are in God's grace and in God's hand. And God has showed Abraham about things about himself that Abraham needed to know during the balance of his life, which we'll be looking at as we complete our study of Abraham in the next couple of sessions. Let me tell you what Oz Chambers says about this. Oswald Chambers said, have you been asking God what he is going to do? Do you ever do that? Do you ever ask God what he's going to do? Here's what Chambers says. Have you been asking God what he is going to do? He will never tell you. God does not tell you what he is going to do. He reveals to you who he is. Isn't that great? He doesn't tell us what he's going to do. He reveals to us who he is and therefore who we are in him. Well, we've sprinkled our Bibles with exclamation points from Abraham's life, but let's conclude by asking a couple of questions. How do you deal with the exclamation points in your own life? Those places you come to when you say, this can't be happening. God would not allow this. How do you deal with those exclamation points? If you were to rate yourself, how would you rate yourself on keeping your Christian cool under pressure? Are you continuing to trust God instead of yourself or something or someone else? And this is a real stinger for me. What is there in your life that can only be explained by the supernatural? Is there anything? If there's nothing in your life that can't be explained by anything except the supernatural, then maybe it's time for you and me to take inventory. Is there anything in your life that can only be explained by the supernatural? See, I think that's where we've come to in this particular passage in the life of Abraham. None of this makes any sense, friends, except in terms of the supernatural action of God in Abraham's life. The only explanation for his actions at the exclamation points in his life was the supernatural indwelling of the power of God. We have to be careful not to learn the wrong lessons from these kind of passages, don't we? These passages don't tell us to try harder to be faithful. These passages tell us to trust God more. Well, here's the little reminder that is easy to remember and hard to do. You could head it up, keeping faith in the crisis, or you might style it, how to keep your cool when God turns up the heat. There's an acronym here. It spells the word REST, R-E-S-T. Four words. First, remember what God has already done. See, all of us has a history with God. We've seen God's faithfulness in our lives. So when the crisis comes, the exclamation point in your life, when you're ready to chunk it all and go back to relying on yourself, R, remember what God has already done in your life. E, expect God to act again. He's always been faithful in the past. This book is a record of God's faithfulness. Your life is written in terms of God's faithfulness. When the crisis comes, expect God to act again. Remember, expect. S, stop. Stop relying on your own insights. Stop relying on your own power. Stop relying on other people's advice. Remember what he's done. Expect him to act again. Stop relying on yourself, and then T, take time to pray. See, this whole passage is one long prayer. God and man in conversation, intimate communion. It's so important that we remember that prayer is not the last resort. Prayer is first aid. And then, of course, we've spelled rest. Remember, expect, stop, take, resting on the everlasting arms. Easy to remember. tough to do. Finally, I promised you a question from God that's hidden in the text and can't be really seen unless we're willing to apply this lesson from Abraham's life to our own lives. I had a jury summons this week, and so I was down in the new jury room, which is a whole lot nicer than the old jury room. And I was sitting there, I was to report at noon, and about 1 o'clock I was sitting there waiting to see if I was going to be impaneled. And having been there before like you, I'd brought a bunch of stuff to read. And so I had brought this lesson, I was working on this, and I was reading this passage over and over. I found that that's important for me, and I'm sure you have in your own study. You have to read the passage a lot of times. And I said, Lord, how am I going to apply this to myself so that I can try to make it real? And of course, the answer is clear. Put yourself in Abraham's place and ask yourself this. What if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, without any question, that God had spoken to you as he did to Abraham, and he had said, I want you to sacrifice your boy? Well, of course, first I would say, my boys are bigger than I am. You trying to get me killed? I mean, what is this? But no, really focus. What would you say if God said that to you? Well, I thought about that for a while, and I decided that my first reaction would be to try to talk God out of it. And I would appeal to him, and I would say something like this. God, listen, you know, I mean, this is my boy. My wife and I waited a long time for this boy, and she had a tough time with the pregnancy, and Lord, when that boy was finally born, I would have been happy with the girl, but when the boy was finally born, I got to tell you, oh, that hospital room lit up like a cloud had just broken through the sunshine. Oh, what rejoicing. Our families were there, and we just, and I held him for the first time. Lord, he wasn't this long. He was. I could have bounced him in one hand. Lord, he was the tiniest thing. And you know, I really got into that business of being a father. Lord, our boy didn't sleep for the first 2 years of his life, and my wife and I took turns walking him up and down the hall. I took the 2 a.m. to 4 a.m. shift. I got to the place that I knew that hall so well, didn't even need to turn on the lights. I just hold that boy and I'd walk up and down 7 steps. I remember the number of steps. 7 steps up, turn. 7 steps like a prisoner in a cell, you know. Wore out 3 sets of carpet before the kid was 2 years old. And I even bathed him and I'd feed him. You remember how you feed a kid? You give him a little bite of cereal and then you wipe his mouth with a spoon. See, I learned how to do that. I dressed him. I even changed his diapers. I did that. Not very often, but I did it. I remember his first Christmas, gave him a red fire engine with a bell, and he sat there and pulled on that. I bet I took 1,000 pictures. I remember the first time I took him fishing. Lord, we were sitting on the pier, and I was so proud. I knew he was going to catch a fish. He got a bite through the pole in the water, if you can believe that. And you know what else I remember? I remember after he got a little older, Lord, the first time I had to spank him. Ooh, that was tough. Well, he cried, and I cried, and after it was over, I held him, and I said, I love you, boy. And he said, I love you too, Daddy. Lord, you want me to sacrifice this boy? Lord, there's got to be another way. This is my boy. And God answered, and he said, you know, I wonder now if you begin to understand a little what it cost me to send my boy to the cross. What it meant to me to watch them whip the flesh off his back and punch him, and when he fell, to kick him, and how I felt when they drove the nails into his hands and his feet. And when he cried out in anguish to me asking why I'd forsaken him. And all the while I had enough power in my little finger to destroy his tormentors and rescue him from his agony. But it didn't. That was my boy. You see now, since you know, said God, that I did it all for you, do you see now how much I love you? Couldn't you love me just a little bit in return? And trust me enough to remember that I'm the God who raises the dead. Well, I confess to you, friends, that I sat in that jury room after about an hour of that with big old tears running down on my clean white shirt, and I didn't prostrate myself in the aisle because I was afraid somebody would step on my fingers, but I thought about it. And I thought, if God had asked me to sacrifice my boy like he asked Abraham to sacrifice his, I would have been sacrificing my boy to the highest, God himself. But God was willing to sacrifice his boy for the lowest, me and you. That's where I'd put the final exclamation point. Then I'd say, amazing grace, amazing grace, amazing grace, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask you to help us to respond to you in loving obedience so that when we come to those crisis points, the exclamation points in our lives, when we're tempted to turn our back on you and take our lives again in our own hands, we want the world to be able to look at us and see you. And like Abraham,